So thankful for our musicians. I hope you tell them often that you appreciate them. Would you take your Bibles, please, and go to the book of 1 John. 1 John as we continue our series, Walking in Life, Light, and Love. It's great to see everybody here. Would you join with me in prayer? Father, thank you for all you do in our lives. As we come together this morning to worship you and to learn from your word, God, I pray that you would encourage us, challenge us, give us great hope. I'm so excited to share what your word has this morning. God, I pray that the words of my mouth would be true, that they would not come from my own authority, but they would come straight from what your word says to be true. And I pray that you would, through your spirit, open our eyes, open our hearts, so that we may see and receive the truth. And it's in Jesus' name we pray, in your spirit, amen. We are, as a church, walking through the book of 1 John. 1 John, of course, was written by John the Apostle, who was a follower of Jesus. He was a teenager when he began to follow Christ, when Christ called him to be one of his disciples. He wrote the Gospel of John. He wrote 1 John, 2 John, 3 John. And does anybody else know what he wrote? Starts with an R and ends with Revelation. Revelation. Good. You guys are sharp today. We're awake. This is good. And he writes these as letters. He writes these as correspondence with various groups. What we saw last time as we came together and introduced our series is that when it comes to understanding, understanding the purpose of 1 John, his big idea is that if you want to experience real life, you have to go to the source, because real life, the kind that leads to joy, only comes from fellowship with God and from fellowship with others. Real joy, our real life, the kind that leads to joy, only comes from fellowship with God and fellowship and godly fellowship with other believers. As we come together this morning, John is going to begin to unpack what that looks like. But as he starts, I want to tell you a story. Several years ago, I got to meet one of my heroes. I don't know if you've ever got to meet one of the people that you look up to. Me, because I'm a nerd, I love authors. I love people who have done great things in writing. People, because of my particular field, I love people who are experts in apologetics and defending the faith. And I got to meet one of my heroes several years ago, but I wasn't ready for it. You see, I was shopping at a local thrift store, and I told my wife, I'm just going in for 10 minutes. 10 minutes is all I'll be in there, because I like going to, it's the one in Pella, I like going to the Bibles for Mission thrift store, because they have books for a quarter. A quarter. That's, even Amazon can't beat that. It's great. And I'm like, okay, 10 minutes, it's all I'll be in there. She goes, yeah, okay. So I go in, and there were no books there that I wanted. It was a sad day. So as I'm walking out, I am going towards the door, and I see out of the corner of my eye somebody who looks really familiar. And he's talking on the phone, and so I didn't want to seem like a creeper who's just standing there going, till he gets off the phone, right? Just standing there staring. So, you know, I go and I start looking at his stuff. I'm hitting keys on the piano that's there and, you know, try not to look obvious that I'm waiting for him. And he gets off the phone. I failed, by the way. He gets off the phone. I go, I'm sorry, sir. Are you William Dembski? Now, William Dembski is the founder of the intelligent design movement. And he goes, guilty as charged. And I geeked out all over this guy. I'm like, oh, all your books are great. I've read them all. Can you sign this? I don't have a book with me. Let me go home and get a book and I'll bring it back. And he finally goes, dude, stop it. You see, when you meet somebody that you've been longing to meet someday, sometimes you're not ready for it. You see, all of us, when it comes to our relationship with God, we love the idea of knowing God. Like, I can't wait to stand before God someday and to be in His presence in heaven and to see Him. Like, that's just going to be an amazing thing. But now, when we look in God's Word, we love the idea of a relationship with God, and we hear of people having great relationships with Him. But when we see in the Scriptures who He is and what He is like, if we're honest, we go, oh, well, that's not what I was hoping He'd be like. C.S. Lewis, the author of the Chronicles of Narnia books, among many others, he wrote over 60 books and essays. C.S. Lewis, in his autobiography, Surprised by Joy, discusses his experience of becoming a convert. And when he actually surrenders his life to the Lord, he says something to the effect of, I finally decided to let God be God. So here I was, perhaps, the most reluctant convert in all of England. Because he looked at God and said, look, I think it's true. Now, I'm not convinced that this is the point at which he actually was saved. There were several things that came up after that in his life. But this was the beginning where he said, okay, this is what God is like. And he surrendered to it. But we look at God and his word, and sometimes we're a little nervous. When it comes to God, we hear of people having great relationships. We see him in scriptures, but he intimidates us. I want you to think of being at a party, and you get there, and the guest of honor is perfect. I want you to think of being best friends with somebody who never does anything wrong. Everybody loves them, they're charismatic, and they never sin. Does that actually sound like a whole lot of fun to be best friends with somebody like that? I don't know, I kind of want them to mess up a little bit so they come down to my level. Like, I don't really like the idea of being best friends with somebody who's perfect. Why? Because I'm not. And I'm a little put off by the idea. And what does John tell us? John reminds us that we want the life God gives, but the reality of God is a shock to us. We see this in 1 John chapter 1, verse 5. He says, this is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. When John describes God, he doesn't say God walks in light. What does he say? God is light. God is the definition of righteousness, holiness, and perfection. We see this theme throughout Scripture, Genesis 1:3. The very first time God speaks, he says what? Let there be light. And there was light. God's creative work starts with light. You go throughout the Old Testament, we find Psalm 36:9. For with you is the foundation of life. In your light we see light. We also see this idea when we get to Revelation chapter 21, perhaps the best verses in the entire Bible. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and first earth passed away, and there's no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them, and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death, there will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. And then we go on later in that chapter to read, I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God the Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. And the city has no need of the sun or of the moon to shine on it, and for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. In the daytime, for there will be no night there, its gates will never be closed, and they will bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it, and nothing unclean and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the book of life. We see this dominant theme of God as light. What does it mean in Scripture? That God is light means, number one, his person is radiant. His person is radiant. When we look in the Old Testament, before they go into the Promised Land, what does Moses ask of God? He says, God, I want to see you in your glory. And what does God say? You can't. You can't see me. God is too glorious for our mortal eyes to behold. Number two, it means his character is perfect. God never sins by definition, because sin is any act, attitude, or position that misses or violates God's character and his law. God cannot violate his own character any more than I can be not Jiraiya. God can't not be God any more than I could be not Jeriah or you could be not you. God is perfect in all his ways. And number three, he is a source of direction for his people. We see this all the time. In the book of Psalms as well, we see the Lord is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. God directs us. He is light in the sense that his person is radiant, his character is perfect, and he's a source of direction for all who will follow him. And that's what we're expected to be. 1 John 1:6, if we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. When do I experience God, according to 1 John? If God is light, the only time I'm going to experience God is if I'm walking in the light. Sometimes we think, you know, I'm living in open rebellion against God, and I wonder why God, I don't feel God's love or experience his goodness. Well, of course you're not going to. You're not walking in the light. God's goodness comes from walking in righteousness. This is what's expected of us. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 7 through 13. Therefore, do not become partakers with them. For you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. Do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them, for it is disgraceful even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret. But all things become visible when they're exposed by the light, for everything that becomes visible is light. So what does Paul say there? Paul, in writing to the Ephesians, says, look, as Christians, you are to walk in the light. Now here's the problem. God is light. I'm supposed to be walking in the light, but I'll be the first one to raise my hand. I don't always walk in the light, which is why I love the idea of a relationship with God, but I'm also really nervous to be around him because I see how far short I fall of the glory of God. And that's what John is saying here. God is light, but here's the problem. You're not. God is perfect. We're not. God is righteous. We're not. God is radiant. I look like this. God is flawless. We're not. 1 John chapter 8, or chapter 1, verse 8. If we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we think God is light, I have fellowship with him and I'm going to be perfect. You've got another thing coming. Because Romans 3:23 is clear that all have sinned and what? Fall short of the glory of God. Verse 10. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. To say, no, I measure up. I'm good to go. I am what God expects me to be. Yeah, I'm not perfect like everybody else, but I'm good enough. I am good to go. What does John say you're saying about God? You're calling God a liar. Because God says, you don't measure up to my holiness. So for me to go, yes, I do. I'm going, God, you're wrong. You're a liar. It is our sin that keeps us from fellowship with God. Because before we can walk with God, we have to know God. Because I can only have fellowship when I have a relationship. You see, I want a relationship with God. I want fellowship with God, but I don't know God apart from when left to my own sin. So how do we develop a relationship with God? Before we can talk about fellowshipping with God, today we're going to talk about how do you enter into a relationship with God. And the first point that John is going to make is that we trust. A relationship with God begins with trusting God. Why? 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. John calls Jesus our advocate. What does that mean? Elsewhere, Paul gives the same idea. He says in Romans chapter 8, 31 through 39, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered, but in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Who's going to charge us with a crime when it's God who is the one who is hearing the case, and it's Jesus who is our lawyer? That's the idea of an advocate. Jesus advocates for us before the Father. This is a legal term. He represents us to the Father. Yes, we sin. Yes, we mess up. Yes, we rebel against God. But Jesus, what? Paid it mostly. No, that's not how the song goes, is it? Jesus paid for half of it, at least. Like, maybe 60%. No. Jesus paid it what? All. He says he is our advocate. He is one who advocates for us. And then verse 2 says, for he himself is the propitiation. Let's be honest. How many of you have used the word propitiation in a sentence in the last week? Okay, like two faith students. Okay, cheaters. Okay? Propitiation means a wrath-removing sacrifice. By dying for us, God the Father took all of his anger against unrighteousness and he poured it out on Jesus instead of me. Jesus, by dying on the cross, took the wrath of God for me. He is our advocate. He is our propitiation. But I also want to emphasize, he is our propitiation. There are some theological traditions that argue you can't know if Jesus died for you or not. I was reading a counseling book years ago, and in this particular counseling book, the author said, coming from the theological tradition, he said, it is inappropriate for you to tell somebody you're doing pastoral counseling with that Jesus died for them. You don't know that. It is true that the Bible says that God knows those and has planned those that are going to be his. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 4, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. However, that does not mean that Jesus only died for some people. Here, our friends who argue that he did say that John means that he died for our sins, since we are the chosen, and for the chosen all over the world. But that is not what the text says. Here's how we know. Number one, this view, we often call it limited atonement, that Jesus only died for certain people to save and keep saved the elect. This view commits the false dichotomy fallacy. Either, it is argued, Jesus died to save and keep save only those whom the Father has chosen, or he died for everyone. There is no middle ground. But of course there can be middle ground. Jesus can die for all so that God the Father can apply his salvation to those who believe. The Bible mentions many reasons for Jesus' death. Number two, limited atonement reads into certain passages of Scripture things that aren't there, such as 1 John chapter 2, verse 2. It says, well, the whole world there means the whole world of the elect. Is that what the text says? it's not my translation. Is it in yours? No, that's reading into the text. Number three, limited atonement presents an issue with divine justice. John chapter 3, we know John 3:16 very well. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Perhaps a better translation would be that all the ones believing in him will have eternal life. Now the problem is, it stops there. Most of us memorize John 3:16 in Awana or in Sunday school or whatever it may be. But we don't read verse 17 through 18 with it. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who does not believe in him, or he who believes in him, is not judged. Why? Why does he not stand under the judgment of God? Because he who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Why am I not judged? Because I believe in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Why am I judged? Because I have not believed. But here you have a problem. If Jesus didn't die for me, how am I held accountable for rejecting what wasn't for me? That's a real problem. If Jesus only died for certain people, then why am I held accountable for rejecting what wasn't for me? If I host a dinner party this afternoon, and I don't invite Seth, I like you, Seth, but for the sake, okay. I don't invite Seth, and then he comes to church tonight, and I'm like, dude, why weren't you at my party? And he'd be like, I didn't know there was a party. You didn't give me an invitation. Can I justly be angry at Seth for not coming? Now, I can be angry. People are angry about dumb things all the time, right? But can I justly be angry that he didn't come to my party when I never invited him? No. God cannot condemn us for unbelief in Christ when Christ's sacrifice wasn't for us in the first place. And then lastly, limited atonement is a relatively recent development. It's not the norm in church history. This is not the traditional view. Justin Martyr, who lived in 100 to 160 AD, said the whole human race will be found to be under a curse. The Father of all wished his Christ for the whole human family to take upon him the curses of all. Martin Luther said, you may say, who knows whether Christ also bore my sin? He was wrestling with this idea of limited atonement even back in the 1500s. He said, who knows whether Christ also bore my sin? I have no doubt that he bore the sins of St. Peter and St. Paul and other saints. In other words, yeah, there's people in the Bible. I'm like, yeah, it made sense that Jesus died for Peter. It made sense that Jesus died for Paul. But how do I know that Jesus died for me? And he says, don't you hear what St. John says in our text? And he's quoting from John chapter 1, verse 29. This is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And you cannot deny that you are also part of this world, for you were born of man and woman. You are not a cow or a pig. It follows that your sins must be included, as well as the sins of St. Peter or St. Paul. He goes, how do you know Jesus died for you? Because Jesus died for the world, you're in the world, therefore Jesus died for you. And what's perhaps the most shocking to many people is that Calvin himself, I would argue, did not hold to this view. Even though many argue that Calvin's the founder of this view. What does Calvin say? Though Christ suffered for the sins of the world and is offered through God's benignity indiscriminately to all, yet all do not receive him. What is he saying? There are people that Jesus died for who will not ultimately be saved because they reject him. What is he arguing? He's arguing that, yes, Jesus died for everyone, but not everyone will believe in him. So how does this make us right with God then? Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is what? Death. When you go to work this week and you tell your boss, I'm here for my paycheck, and he gives you your paycheck, you don't get on your knees and start praising him, singing his praises for his grace to you, for giving you your paycheck. Why? Because that's what you earned. Death is what we earned for our sin. Because God is light, God is perfect, and he has created us to walk in light, righteousness. We have broken his law. And so as a result, we are forced to face the penalty of that. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Instead of me paying that death penalty, Jesus died in my place. And God the Father took the guilt of my sin and he placed it on Christ. And he treated Christ as if he had committed everything that you and I have ever done. And if we will place our faith and trust in Christ, God the Father treats us as if we were as righteous as Jesus Christ himself. That's an amazing thought. So what are we to do then? We're to trust. Here's my question this morning. What are you trusting in? What do you think makes you right with God? Your good works? Your family? Your confession? You prayed a prayer? Your abilities? Your traditions? Your sorrow? You felt bad enough for it? Listen, you can't do enough good works to undo what you've done. Again, using the courtroom illustration, if somebody murdered somebody in your family and said, but look at all the people I haven't killed, you'd go, whoop-de-doo, you still killed the person in my family. That's not justice. Your family, but my family never killed anybody. Well, good for them, but you're accountable for your actions. Your confession, but I admitted I did it wrong. That should count for something, right? Your abilities, but you can't sentence me to death. Look at all the things I'm capable of. Look at all the things I'm good at. Your traditions. I've never killed anyone before. Your sorrow. I feel really bad about it. Well, good. But you can't do enough good things to undo what you've done. You cannot have a good enough family. You cannot have confessed it genuinely enough. You are not good enough to be able to undo or to make up for what you've done. Your traditions don't matter to a hill of beans, and you can never be sorry enough about what you've done. That's the bad news. But here's the good news. If you're trusting in these things, no wonder you don't have joy, fellowship, or peace. Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, having been justified or declared righteous by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. I don't have peace with God because of these things. I have peace with God because I trust that Jesus paid it all. That's it. Game over. Period. That's how I come to have peace. When I understand that there is nothing I can add to my salvation, when there's nothing I can do to make up for it, I simply come with open hands and say, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And I cast myself wholly on his grace. We find a merciful and faithful Savior. Again, I've quoted this before many times, but it so perfectly captures the idea. Quoting again from Martin Luther, who says, so when the devil throws your sins in your face and says that you deserve death and hell, tell him this, I admit that I deserve death and hell. What of it? For I know one who suffered and made satisfaction on my behalf. His name is Jesus Christ, Son of God, the Righteous One. And where he is, I too shall be also. Do you know how many times in my life, how many times in my Christian experience, I come before God and I know I have no right to do so. I sin daily, I sin weekly. And if I'm trusting in my ability to promise to never do it again, if I'm trusting in, I feel bad enough to somehow atone for what I've done. If I trust in my track record, I'm in a bad spot. But when I say, Father, I have no other hope, but I believe Jesus died for me. The sense of joy and peace that comes over my life is incredible. Because I realize I don't have to be sorry enough. I should be sorry for my sin, as we're going to talk about in just a moment. But my sorrow doesn't save me because I could never be sorry enough. And when I confess and I say, God, I'm so sorry that I've sinned again. You know what? God already knows that I'm going to give in to that same thing 1,332 times again. And he forgives me now. That's an incredible thought. God doesn't go, all right, well, as long as you promise to never do it again, then I'll save you. God knows I'm going to still do it. Hundreds, thousands of times again. And he forgives me right now. Why? Because Jesus died for me. We trust in the finished work of Christ. But number two, we confess. We confess. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to what? Forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He uses this word confess. What does confess mean? Whoop, that's not right. Okay, well, it's supposed to be in Greek, so it looks impressive. Anyway, so when you look at this, homologos would be the right spelling. It's a Greek word combined with two ideas. Homo, meaning same, and logos, meaning word. The idea of confession is to say the same word. It means to agree with God that what he says is wrong is actually wrong. You see, having your sin paid for does you no good without acknowledging that you need it paid for. Having your sin paid for does you no good without acknowledging that you need it paid for. So what does this mean? Confession means I need to call my sin, sin. Now, this is going to sound like beating somebody over the head. It's not. Just bear with me. Until I recognize that what I'm doing is contrary to what God says to be true and good and righteous, until I call what I'm doing sin, I will never have hope for growth and change. Because if I call it a mistake, there's no hope. Because I'm going to make mistakes forever. I'm convinced that even in heaven, I'll make mistakes sometimes. I'll have forgotten something or done something opposite of what I meant to do or whatever it may be. If mistakes are the problem, I have no hope. If the problem is other people, I have no hope, because there's always going to be other people around me. But if the problem is sin, there's hope, because there's a Savior for sin. Calling my sin, sin, number one, honors God. God is light. And when I recognize that I've sinned and I own it, God is honored. Number two, it takes sin seriously. It sees that this is not simply a oops. This is rebellion against God, and I need to recognize it as such. And then number three, it gives me hope, because if sin is the problem, Christ is the cure. I'm convinced that the reason Christianity has become obsolete in the lives of many people is because you don't think your sin is really that bad, and you don't think of what you're doing as actually sin. Listen, when your child is rebelling against their parents, against you, that's not simply, well, kids being kids. That's wrong, and it's sin. When you have that little white lie at work so that you don't get in trouble with the boss, that's not just, well, it was an innocent thing, you know. That's wrong. It's sin. When you're thinking about people in an inappropriate way who are not your spouse, that's not, well, I'm a guy, I can't help it. No, that's sin. That's not, well, you know, I'm not getting my needs met at home. No, that's sin. When you're gossiping about one another in church, that's not a prayer request. That's sin. It's wrong. It does not mirror the character and nature and law of God. And I'm convinced. Do I go there? Yeah, I'm going to go there. Okay. When I'm constantly dwelling on everything that I'm afraid could go wrong in my life, that's not just worry, that's sin. When I'm constantly thinking hateful thoughts against other people, that's not just, well, I've been wronged, that's sin. I know, I'm getting nitpicky now, right? But that's the point. Until I see my behavior as rebellion against God and not simply as oops or a mistake, there's no hope. But when I see, yes, when I spoke to you that way, it was sin. It was wrong. I have hope because Jesus died for sin. I have hope because God says that I have hope for sin, that there is a solution for sin. So if I'm going to have a relationship with God, it starts, number one, with trusting in the finished work of Christ. Number two, it comes from confessing that what I have done is sin and I need the work of Christ. But then number three, and finally, I'm expected to grow. I'm expected to grow. Verse 1 of chapter 2. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you what? May not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father. Notice, he doesn't say, my little children, I'm writing these things to you because you have an advocate with the Father. He doesn't jump right to the gospel. He first says, the goal is to walk in light. The goal is to become more like Christ. The goal is to not walk in sin. But when you sin, because it's going to happen, we have an advocate with the Father. This is so important. Why? Because the gospel isn't first about getting you to heaven. The gospel is first about getting you to God. The point of the gospel is not freedom from sin. That's a benefit of the, or a freedom from the power, or one day presence of sin. That's a benefit of the gospel. But that's not the point of the gospel. The point of the gospel is to be in fellowship with God, both here and for eternity. Amen? Some of you think so. It is about bringing you back from darkness into the light, not leaving you in darkness until you die someday. The point of the gospel is not you get saved, you don't have to face the consequences of your sin, good luck until heaven. That's not the point of the gospel. 1 Peter chapter 2 verse 9 says, you are a chosen race, a holy priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellence of Him who called you out of darkness and into His marvelous light. What is 1 John telling us? Just like Peter, just like Paul, the goal of the gospel is to give you fellowship with God that will change your life. The gospel is a safety net so that even when I fail in that, I'm not cast out, I'm not cut off, I'm not kicked away. God doesn't go, well, this one had holes in it, I better take it back to Walmart. What does He do? He says, you're forgiven. Now, keep moving forward. We don't ever want to give the impression that salvation is by works. Salvation is only by the finished work of Christ. But it is just as wrong to give the impression that it doesn't matter if works ever come. See, the problem is we've separated Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 from verse 10. The Bible doesn't do that. Ephesians 2, 8 through 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one can boast. Now, we put a period right there and just go and cut the rest of it off. Or sometimes we'll preach on Ephesians 2, 8 through 9. Sometimes we'll preach on verse 10, right? So when we're doing a salvation message, we preach Ephesians 2, 8 through 9. But when we, you know, are preaching a message on growing in Christ, we preach verse 10. And say, oh, by the way, you know, that gospel that you believed when you were young, you should probably do some good works with it. No, listen, the Bible never has a dichotomy, a cut, between salvation by grace and salvation unto good works. The point of the gospel is always to get you back into the light. Because verse 10 says, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. There isn't a cut between verse 9 and verse 10. You were saved by grace through faith so that you would walk in good works. Surrendering my life doesn't save me. The death and resurrection of the perfect Son of God saves me, and I trust in that finished work. But I should not be deceived into thinking that I can be saved while saying life will continue to be about me. I'm going to live however I want to, and God can't tell me what to do. You ought not think that you are truly born again. Because if you have the Holy Spirit living inside of you, you're going to be new from the inside out. Now, I'm not saying that you can't give in to temptation, that you don't fail, either is 1 John, right? That's his whole point. You're going to blow it. And you have the safety net of grace. But if you're here living your life and you're going, yeah, I believe that Jesus died for me, but he really has no lordship over my life, you don't get what the gospel is about. And you need to repent. My salvation can never simply be viewed as merely a fire insurance card to get out of hell, but it's a means to be forgiven so I can keep moving forward. When we see 1 John chapter 1 and 2, we see again verse 1, my little children, I'm writing, or verse 1 of chapter 2, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. He says in verse 7, but if we walk in the light, as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. The goal is to walk in light with Christ. To walk in a way that my deeds are exposed before him. I'm walking in righteousness. I'm growing to know and love God and love others better. But the good news is that even though you're going to mess up 1,000 times on the way there, you have a safety net of grace because Jesus is your advocate, he is your propitiation, and he died for your sins. As we close this morning, I would ask you to close your eyes and just listen before I pray. Are you here today and you're trusting in your good works to be right with God? You're trusting in all the things you haven't done wrong, or you're trusting in some prayer you prayed as a child and saying, well, you know, that's what saved me. Or are you trusting in how sorry you felt for your sins? Rather than, I'm trusting in the full, finished work of Christ alone. It's all about Jesus. If you're here today and you don't know where you will spend eternity and you don't know that you have a relationship with God, maybe today you need to commit. Maybe today you need to pray, even as we sit here now, and confess that you need a Savior. That Jesus, you believe Jesus died for you on the cross. And that he didn't stay dead, but he rose again. And maybe today you're here and you need to confess that you are a sinner. And you need to commit to walking after the light instead of the darkness. But maybe you're here today and you are genuinely born again. You're genuinely saved. You've asked God to forgive you for your sins. But you're in a season right now where you know you're not walking with him. The good news is that the gospel is not just about getting saved, but it's a safety net and a grace blanket for all those who are saved. Again, John says, my little children, I write these things to you so that you will not sin. But if anyone sins, then he's talking about you. Today is the day you can confess your sin and say, God, I've gone the wrong way. I want to repent and I want to come back. And again, what do we find when we repent? We don't find an angry judge. We find a loving father who runs after us like the prodigal son, throws his best blanket around us and robe around us, and he says, my son is home. He was dead, but he is alive again. Father, thank you for all you do in our lives. God, thank you for sending your son to die on the cross for us. So that when the devil throws our sins in our face, we can tell him, yep, you're right. I did do all those things. But Jesus died for me, and I trust that in full. But God, not as an excuse to live however we want. Jesus died for it, it doesn't matter. But as a means to grow and change. God, I pray for anyone here today that does not know Jesus as Lord and Savior, that today they would be the day that either they seek me out or seek out a friend that can show them from your word how to come to know Christ the Savior. God, I pray for all of us. Every time we sin, and I guarantee you we're going to sin this week, we're going to sin probably even today, because we fall short of your glory. God, I thank you that you're not angry with us, that you're not wrathful towards us because you poured out your anger and your wrath on Christ. May we not use our sin and our failures as a reason to give up hope, but may we trust in the finished work of Christ and keep moving forward. Thank you for our time together, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. In your spirit, amen. Would you join